John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from the Father and is going back to God, rose from the supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' And Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.' And Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' And Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' And Jesus said to him, 'The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" So reads the words of the living God. Let's go to him once again in prayer this morning. Our God and our Father, we come to you this morning. And God, we do echo the truth which we just sang to you. Father, the resurrection of your Son is not simply something that we tack on to the end of a gospel message. But the resurrection of your Son and the fact that he lives, this is the basis for our hope. It is the hope in this fallen world, it is the hope of life to come. God, I pray that you might often draw our attention to the fact, not only of the fact that your Son has died for us, but that he lives forevermore. God, as we have turned our attention to this portion of your inspired word, God, I pray that it would be effective upon our hearts. God, I pray that you might have your way inside of the heart of every single person this morning. God, I pray that this word might lay us bare, that it might open us up and expose any unrepentant sin. God, I pray that the saints might be encouraged this morning because of the great love in which you have shown them. And God, I pray this morning likewise that the lost might be saved, that you might draw them to your Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. And God, I pray that you would accomplish both of these mighty works for the sake of your great name. And God, we put no trust in the arm of man to accomplish this. We put no trust in the intellect of man. We put no trust in the wisdom of man. God, our trust is solely and completely upon you and you alone. God, we confess that if you do not move in power, we will accomplish nothing this morning. But God, we believe that it is your purpose to glorify your Son. We believe that it is your purpose in sending the Holy Spirit to point men towards him. And God, we believe that it is your purpose to turn all of creation towards a recognition of who you are. And God, I pray that you might accomplish that through the proclamation of your truth this very day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My friends, there's a certain extent in which it is easy to love the human race in abstract. Whenever I see programs or I read in books about people that live in faraway and distant lands, there's something really cool and interesting about getting to know more about those people, and it's really easy to love them as human beings, fellow human beings with me, a part of Adam's fallen race from a distance. It's really easy to love humans in abstract, but when it comes to loving specific, particularly irritating people that you live in close proximity with, people that you simply cannot avoid no matter how much you would like to, well, that process of loving human beings becomes a bit more difficult, doesn't it? It's really easy for me to have a deep love and compassion for the church in China. It's really easy for me to have a deep love and compassion for the church in South America and in North Korea and all of these different places. One of the reasons for that is because we are a part of the greater elect family of God, a people that God has redeemed by the price of his own dear Son's blood. However, it is really easy for me to love them from a distance because I don't have to live with them. all of their little idiosyncrasies that might get on my nerves and grate upon me, I don't ever have to see. It is easy to love from a distance, but the process becomes a little more difficult whenever we are talking about thorns in the flesh that we attach names to. Now, here in our passage here this morning, we see the amazing thing that the Lord Jesus Christ is loving men who, quite frankly, do not deserve it. Not in the slightest bit, and serving them in a way that is amazing, individuals that have not deserved this level of service and humility towards them. Luke chapter 22, verse 24, tells us that at the Lord's Supper, the time which is recorded in this passage of our text, just after Jesus announces that one of them would betray him, the disciples then move straightway into getting into this heated dispute about which of them was the greatest. An amazing thing to occur at such a time as that. Now, for reasons that we simply cannot know this morning, the Gospel of John's handling of the Last Supper and the institution of the Lord's Supper is a bit different than the other three synoptic Gospels that we have recorded. And so for whatever reason, John omits the institution of the Lord's Supper during this last Passover meal with Jesus and his disciples. But sometime during that very same supper, Jesus gets up from the table and he performs this task that is recorded for us here. And the amazing thing is that this task, and we'll talk more about this in just a few minutes, this was something that was normally reserved for the job of the lowest of the low of the slaves in the household. And since foot washing came before Jesus' mention of the betrayer in verse 26, the dispute among the disciples about who is the greatest in the kingdom, who is the greatest among them, that dispute probably came after this graphic lesson that they have just observed, which makes that dispute all the more terrible. And so Jesus has just bent over backwards and served them in this amazing and humble way. And then they move straight into having a dispute about, well, which one of us is actually the greatest? It's certainly me. I don't know how it could be anyone but me. But not only were the disciples bickering among themselves, also Jesus knows something else that is going on inside of the heart of one of these disciples. He knows that Judas is about to betray him. He also knows that Peter is about to deny him three times, and he also knows that all of the disciples are going to desert him at his time of need. Now, all of those, of course, are sins against God. We don't want to make anything other than what it is, but these show that the disciples at this moment in time, and never will they, deserve the love of Jesus Christ. And my friends, what is true of those followers of Jesus then? It remains to be true of Jesus' followers to this very day. And if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning and you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone to be the atoning work for your sin, then you, my dear friends, have not earned that status of being a son of God or a daughter of God because you have earned it, but rather by the grace of God alone. And also, friends, the fact that they needed to have their dirty feet washed, that was a need that they had. Well, this pictures their need for a greater cleansing that only Jesus is able to provide for them and us as well. My friends, we're just like them. It's really easy for us to be hard on the disciples, and especially hard on Peter as we read down through this. But whenever we begin to be myopic about our lives and how we interact with the gracious, humble God that has come into this world, and the God that continues to be loving and kind towards us in real time, well, it's hard to point our fingers at them in such an aggressive manner. Because we all have dirty feet that we need Jesus to wash as well. Now, maybe you say in response to that, Brandon, I took a bath last night and I put socks on immediately. My feet aren't dirty at all this morning. Well, just stick with me, and I hope to prove to you this morning that you need your feet washed too. In fact, the very reason that Jesus came into the world was what? To die in the place of filthy sinners so that they are able to be cleansed. Now, if it still at this point this morning offends your pride to hear you referred to as a filthy and dirty sinner, well, just stick with me. I pray that the Spirit of God would break that very pride this day. And also here, Jesus' example of humility, it does something else. In washing the disciples' feet, something that he had no responsibility to do, Well, this gives us a very practical example for you and I to follow, because who do we follow? We follow Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says that He is our trailblazer, the one that has gone before us. We follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Well, this is a particular thing that the Bible records for us, because this is something that Jesus did, and this gives us as His followers a very practical example of how we can love those around us who we deem to be unworthy and undeserving of our love and care, even as God has loved us. And so our text this morning, it brings together three different themes. Theme number one, Jesus' love for those who do not deserve it. Theme number two, His example of demonstrating His love through humble service. And theme number three, our need for Jesus to cleanse us of our sins. Now, those are the three themes that are contained inside of this, and I confess to you, writing a sermon that encompasses all of those three themes and making it have some sort of a flow was a bit more difficult than I anticipated it would be. But here's my kind of sermon in a sentence and what we're working through here this morning. Here it is. Christ's love, His humble service, and His cleansing of your sins should be realities in your life. If those things are not realities for you right now, I pray that they will be by the time that you leave this place this morning. But number one for this morning, Christ's love, which we don't deserve, should be a reality in our lives. So John emphasizes through repetition Jesus' love for His own. Now, just saying that phrase, Jesus' love for His own, it sounds a bit exclusive, and I understand that. And also understand that talking about Jesus' love as something that is exclusive rather than inclusive is something that could get you in a lot of trouble in a lot of different circles. But just stick with me and let's just deal with this text that is at hand here this morning, and I pray this will begin to make more sense. Look at verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Now, that last phrase in that verse, that He loves them to the end, I believe that that is a phrase that is deliberately ambiguous. It's deliberately ambiguous in the Greek text, and it remains a bit ambiguous in the English text. And the reason I say that it is ambiguous is because it has two possible meanings, and both of them are very much so true. Because this phrase can mean that Jesus loved His disciples all the way to the end of His life, and in fact, we know that that is true. Or this can mean that Jesus loved them totally or to the uttermost. He loved them quite literally to hell and back. Both of those realities are true. He loves them all the way to the end of His life and beyond. And He also loves them to the uttermost. Now, also John's mention of Passover here, well, that's something that is important too, because that is more than just a time designation as to where we are in the life and times of the Messiah. John's mission of the Passover here, it draws attention to the fact that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He also came to be the rightful king that would reign on God's throne forever. Now, in doing so, the problem that a lot of people have had in the Gospel of John is they expected for God's king to take God's throne in a particular way. They wanted Him to do it by force. They wanted Him to do it as being a political Messiah, someone that was going to stomp Rome under His feet, and someone that was going to get rid of all of the oppression that the nation had suffered for years and years and years. But the problem with all of that was that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost by laying down His life as a ransom for many. And so Jesus here is the Passover Lamb who is also the great high priest, who is also the rightful king that would reign on David's throne forever. Now the trouble is, if you ever try to focus on just one of those without the other two, you wind up with a misconception about who Christ really is. That's what these people were suffering from right here. And here we have a reminder that Jesus, the way that He ultimately would save the world, and the way that He ultimately would take that throne on David's throne forever, was by being the Passover Lamb to end all Passover lambs. And so what we are reminded of is that imagery from the Exodus account, right? So we remember, the nation of Israel has been in bondage for 400 long years. God sends a messenger into Egypt, into the very throne room of Pharaoh, and says, God wants you to let His people go for a time of worship. And you know the story. Pharaoh said, no. Well, God brings all sorts of plagues and all sorts of miraculous signs, and Pharaoh continues to harden his heart. God finally moves in and judicially hardens Pharaoh's heart. And then what we see ultimately in the Passover is that the Jews, they take and they slaughter a lamb, one lamb for every family. They take the blood of that lamb and they paint it on the doorpost and the lintel of their homes, and that protects them from the angel of death. The only thing that was going to protect them on that night when the angel of destruction came into the camp was if that blood was applied or not. It had nothing to do with the strength of the faith inside of the hearts of the people that were inside of the houses. If the blood was applied, then they were safe and secure. Even if they began to be fearful whenever they heard the Egyptian screaming because of all of the terror that they were undergoing because they did not have the blood applied to their households, as long as the blood of sacrifice was applied, they were safe. Well, this imagery here in John reminds us that it is much the same with the blood of Jesus Christ. When the blood of Jesus Christ has been applied to the hearts of an individual by their faith and belief upon Him, that is the only and ultimate protection from the wrath of God, that when the day of God's wrath and judgment ultimately does come, although the terror of the whole world may be around you, and although the fury of God may be burning hot all around you, if you have the blood applied, you are safe and secure. And so the mention also that Jesus knew that His hour had come, well, that reminds us that He's more than just a sacrificial lamb, doesn't it? It reminds us that God, that Jesus Himself, before the foundation of the world, has ordained that these things would come to pass. And while the sinful men who crucified Jesus were responsible in and of themselves for the awful deeds of the crucifying of the Son of God, at the very same time, the whole event was predestined by God for our good and His glory. And so none of this takes Jesus by surprise. It wasn't that Jesus didn't want to be a Passover lamb, but He really wanted to be a king. But when He couldn't be a king, He decided to be a Passover lamb. No, it doesn't work that way. Every bit of this was the foreordained plan of God to bring salvation to you and glory to His name. And so Jesus deliberately lays aside His glory in the incarnation, just as He here lays aside His garment in John chapter 13. And so He takes on the form of a slave and becomes obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2 reminds us. And then, after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, after His work of being the Passover lamb is complete, He returns to the Father in glory. And He's saying it's going to happen right here. Jesus not only knew that it was almost His time to be the Passover lamb, He also knew that when He was the Passover lamb, He would return to the glory in which He shared with the Father before the foundations of the world. But don't miss the point here. My friends, unless Jesus is your Passover lamb, unless the blood of the sacrifice that God has provided has been applied to your heart by faith, unless you have applied the blood of Jesus to your heart by repenting of your sins and trusting in Him as your only hope of redemption, then you, my dear friends, right now are under the curse of God, which means eternal separation from God in the future and the wrath of God abiding on you right now. But John also emphasizes that Jesus' disciples, well, they were in the world. It's an interesting phrase that His disciples were in the world. It's especially interesting because we know that Jesus says His hour has almost come for Him to depart from the world. So they're in the world. Jesus is about to leave the world, but His disciples are still here. Jesus prays this very thing in John chapter 17 in the high priestly prayer. In verse 15 and 16 and 17 and 18, Jesus is alluding to this very principle because He doesn't ask for the Father to take these men out of the world, but He prays for them to be protected from the evil one, that in this, that's the sphere of ministry that they are to be in. My friends, as followers of Jesus Christ, we must be citizens of this world, but we have a dual citizenship. We are in this world, but we are not of this world. We are to be distinct from the world, but walking in this world, what does that mean? It means that you get your feet dirty. My friends, being distinct from the world, being different than the world, does not mean that the world has no effect upon you. Living in a fallen world, it takes its toll upon all of us, whether we ever realize it or not. You may not be able to actually nail down and write down three ways that living in a fallen world has affected you over this past week, but I can guarantee you, it has affected you on far more than three ways in this past week. Living in a fallen and a filthy world means that our feet are going to be stained because of where it is that we live. That's the reason that we are in desperate need of cleansing, and that's what this whole story is ultimately all about. Now, here in verse 1, it says that Jesus loved his own. Now, John 3:16, which is in this very same book, in this same very same gospel account, says that God loves the world. But here, the emphasis is on Jesus' love for his own and not for the world. So this is about Jesus' particular love, not about God's all-encompassing love. Now, God does love the world. Listen, if you have some sort of a theological bent this morning to where you cannot honestly say that God loves the whole world, I would challenge you at your theological position. Like, the Bible is clear that God has shown his love to the entirety of the world, even to every single human being. He gives good gifts to them because he loves them. However, he has a particular love for a particular group of individuals. And the Bible has all sorts of different titles to describe that group of individuals. But God loves the world by making a provision for sins for anyone that will believe in Jesus. Listen, any person on this whole planet that will come to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ as their only hope of salvation, God's love is made manifest inside of them. The invitation goes out to all. And if you have some sort of a theological bent to where you're scared to share the gospel with individuals because you don't know if they're of the elect or not, my dear friends, you are out of step with Scripture. The invitation goes out to everyone. Come and take the water of life without cost, Revelation 22 says clearly. But at the same time, Jesus has a special love for his own that he does not have for the world. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's a particular woman. So out of all of the different women, Christ loves his bride, and he lays his life down for her. Now, we understand this principle in part because we traffic in that type of language. As a Christian man, I am commanded by God to love really everyone, but especially those of the household of faith. So I have a command of God that I am to love every single one of you as my sisters in Christ. Every one of you ladies in this room, I am to love you. But I love one of my sisters in Christ in a particular way that I don't love any of you other sisters in Christ. And if that was not right, if I loved all of you in the exact same way, well, quite frankly, I would have no right to stand behind this pulpit and address anyone because my household would not be in order. I'm commanded by God to love all of his children. But I have a special love for my own children. I love y'all's babies too. But I hope I don't offend you. I don't love y'all's babies the way that I love my babies. I don't do the same things for y'all's babies that I do for my babies. Jesus has a special love for his own, whom the Father gave to him. John chapter 6, verse 37. Out of all of the world, there is a group of individuals that the Father has given to the Son as a gift out of love. He didn't give the whole world to his son, but he gives individuals from every group of people out of this world to his son as a gift. And Jesus lays down his life for them. And friends, that should be an encouragement to you. Look, the Bible doesn't tell us these things. You know, anytime the Bible starts to talk about these types of theological distinctions that make us really nervous, I want you to understand, anytime the Bible gives us salvation from God's perspective, it's not doing so to discourage us, and it's not even doing so to discourage us from evangelism or believing that God might actually save this person that I'm sharing the gospel with. It does it to encourage those things. Look, if you have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then God wants you to know that he has a special love for you. In fact, in the context of John 13, he loves you to the end. He has loved you to the end of his life. He will love you to the end of your life, and he will love you forevermore. How do we know that? Because the God that has set his affection upon you is immutable. I love what the theologian of days gone by, Gerhard Voss, once said. He says, the best evidence that God will never stop loving you is that he never began. Now, first time you read that, you're like, what is that even supposed to mean? Well, a God that exists outside of time, who is immutable and never changes, when exactly did he begin loving you? Well, the answer to that, as far as our brains can reckon, he didn't. He always has. There you go. He always will. And God, John here, he contrasts Jesus' love for his own with Judas's satanic treachery. Notice the difference here. Jesus has a love for his own, and he is showing that love for his own. But Judas has satanic treachery, and he's about to show that too. Look at verse 2. During supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Jesus loved Judas, even though he was not one of his own. He washes Judas's feet before he went out to betray the Lord. Taught Judas the same gospel that he taught the rest of the disciples. Encouraged Judas the same way he encouraged the rest of the group all throughout the ministry. And he had known all along that Judas would betray him in fulfillment of the scriptures. And while Satan was the immediate force behind Judas's betrayal, I don't want to make this verse mean anything other than it says, but at the same time, Judas was responsible for his own awful sin and treachery against the Son of God. He rejected the love of Jesus, whereas the other disciples came to know it personally. Now, was Judas responsible for the rejection of the love of Jesus? Absolutely he was. There's human responsibility, and I have a bit of this. Was there sovereignty behind it as well? Well, absolutely. Jesus knew that this was going to happen. It was a part of his plan. So John wants us to ask the question, in spite of being painfully aware that we don't deserve it, do you know the love of Christ as a reality in your life? Now notice, I'm not asking, do you know that God is love? I'm not asking, do you know that Jesus has love? No, do you experience God's love as a reality inside of your life? Now, the truth of the matter is, every single person in this room has and is at this very moment experiencing the love of God. The question is, have you ever come to recognize that? In an experiential way, do you feel loved by God? Has the love of God been shed abroad inside of your heart? Does His love humble you before the cross? Or do you believe that you deserved what Jesus does on the cross? Does His love cause you to hate your own sin? Or does His love cause you to be loose with your sin and say, well, hey, this is no big deal. Jesus died for this anyway. Does His love motivate you to serve others even as He has served you? That's how God's love comes home in an experiential way. And if you have never experienced His love, my question to you this morning is, will you respond to God's love today? Why don't you listen to me? You are a sinner. You have sinned against a holy God, transgressed His holy law. You have not lived up to the perfect standard of Jesus Christ. You understand, with the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, oh, absolutely, He fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. But He did so by fulfilling them, right? He lived it out perfectly. Up until the point of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, I suppose mankind could rightly say to God, you know, it's impossible for any man to ever live in perfection to your law. And it was. But then God sends a man, and He does it perfectly. And now He is the standard. God has appointed a day. He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man. It's not that Jesus is the judge. Jesus is the standard. And you have fallen short of that. And it's not okay, because God is holy and He is just. And the soul that sins must surely die. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for your sin. And in this, we know what love is, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. My dear friends, God has loved you so much that He sent His Son into the world to live for you and to die in your place. Will you walk away unchanged from that truth? If you've never experienced that love of God, call out to Him today. But John doesn't just tell us about Jesus' love. He also shows us in a very dramatic and shocking way what that love is. God always does. Aren't you glad that in sharing His love with us, God did not just lean over the railing of the front porch of heaven, if there was such a thing, and say, I love you. I love you so much. Well, that would really do nothing to deal with the problem of our sin, our fallenness. But He has shown that love to us in a person. Jesus doesn't just show up and say, I'm the most humble man on the planet. Because of who He was, He showed us this as well. Number two, Christ's example of humble service. Well, that should be a reality in your life as well. This is where it gets painful, right? Because I love the fact that Jesus is so humble towards me. My flesh doesn't always love the fact that I am commanded to be this humble towards y'all. That's where it gets hard. Sometimes actions speak louder than words. In fact, most of the time they do. And Jesus' actions here show us both how he loved us when we were unworthy of that love and how we should love others who we deem to be unworthy of our love as well. John here in verse 3, 4, and 5, he really paints an incredible picture. So look at what's happening there in those verses. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come forth from the Father and he was going to go back to the Father, he gets up from the supper, lays aside his garment, takes a towel and girds himself with it, wraps it around his waist. He pours water into a basin, and he begins to wash the disciples' dirty feet and to wipe them with the towel that he was girded with. Now, by that first phrase that we see in that section, John shows us not only the humility of Christ, but also his authority over all of heaven and earth. Now, we understand that at this point in the life and times of Jesus, if you want to look at it in a chronological way, he has not yet ascended to the Ancient of Days and been invested with universal sovereignty. That comes as a result of the sacrifice and death on the cross. However, Jesus is the rightful heir of everything, and all authority in heaven and earth is ultimately granted to him. And so the text says that the Father had given all things into his hands. Now, think about this. I love the language here because the Father had given all things into his hands. Now, look at what these hands are doing. Because these are the hands that control the universe. These are the hands that are upholding the universe. These are the hands that control even everything, including the angelic host who he could call to bring him home to his Father at any moment in time. And these very same hands are humbly washing the dirty feet of 12 undeserving men. His creatures, the hands that created everything, is washing the dirty feet of his creatures. Now, to understand that incident and to make it have even more punch, you kind of have to know that the washing of someone else's feet, it was only a task that was reserved for the lowest of the low of the low of the social class, the slaves. There is not one single account in all of history that anyone can find of one friend washing another friend's feet out of humility and service. There's also not an example of ancient literature of a superior stooping down and washing the feet of inferior. You know, I don't know what study Bibles you guys happen to have, and I won't name any names because otherwise it is a great study Bible. And I'm not saying that it's completely inaccurate in this, but there's only one commentary or study Bible that I was able to find, and it is contained inside of a small note in one of the more popular study Bibles that said that this was a common practice to show humility of the host washing the feet of those that would visit their house. I'm not a historian, friends, but I shredded every piece of literature that I could find related to this. I have found no historical precedent for that. This seems to be just a miraculous and amazing thing that Jesus does here that has never been done before. And so for the disciples, they would have been shocked to have their teacher, the rabbi, the Lord Jesus, the one that they are following, stoop down and wash their feet. Not to mention the fact that this is the incarnate Son of God, but apparently they are so shocked by this that they sat in stunned silence. Until you get to Peter. Peter never really had a problem with being stunned into silence. We can probably all identify with Peter a little too much. But Peter, I don't want to be too hard on him here because he is probably verbalizing what everyone else was thinking but was too afraid to say. And so he says in verse 8, "Never shall you wash my feet." But as Jesus will go on to explain in verse 14 and 15, he did this to give us and them an example of how we should humbly serve one another. And this humility that is pointed towards in this action of Jesus, it has many different, but from this passage, I just want to draw out quickly four practical aspects of this humility. First of all, humility recognizes that no task is beneath us to do for Christ's sake. Right? You know, this is one of those things. I understand that the Bible talks about the fact that, you know, those that speak well, they should be the ones that speak. And those that rightly divide the truth, they're the ones that should teach. And those that have, you know, a servant's heart, they should be the one that serves. I understand all of that. I understand there are different roles and responsibilities inside of the church. But any time, any point in time, whatever your giftedness that God has given to you is, causes you to think that some task is beneath you, my friends, you are in error at that point. Secondly, humility requires thinking of others more highly than yourself. C.J. Mahaney wrote a wonderful book on humility. In fact, that's the title of it, Humility. And as the joke has often gone, I'll repeat it here. If I ever bump into C.J. Mahaney, I just want to ask him if he has any good book recommendations on the topic of humility, just to see what he says. But it is an excellent book. But in that book, he talks about the fact that humility is not thinking of yourself less, and it's not even just not thinking of yourself at all, but it's thinking of yourself in light of the gospel. That's where true humility is found, right? And so the disciples, they had not washed one another's feet for a lot of different reasons. Number one, people didn't do that. Number two, they were too busy arguing about who was the greatest, right? You have a hard time serving other people whenever you're just worried about if you're the greatest or not. But after pointing out that seeking dominance over one another is the way of the world, Jesus says to them in Luke 22, verse 26 and 27, "But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Two women in the book of Philippi, the church at Philippi, have their names forever inscripturated, right? Their names will forever be associated with conflict inside of the church. Two dear sisters, Euodia and Syntyche, right? So they've got the squabble, and Paul entreats them in the Lord to agree in the Lord. And then Paul moves on, and he begins to address them. And so he writes in Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Well, that hits home, doesn't it? I mean, just talk about personal interests that we deal with on a daily basis. I like food, right? I'm typically not a someone that shows up right in time for the service to start, as I did this morning, but I was wanting to limit my social interaction because we have had a terrible bug inside of our house this week, and so I don't want to spread that joy around to anyone. And so, you know, the last couple of days, I haven't been able to eat a whole lot. Well, my appetite's back today. And I'll confess to you, even as I'm preaching right now, I'm thinking about food. Well, what happens? All right. Whenever I'm hungry, that's a need that I have. And so I'm going to start putting things into gear to take care of that need. I'm going to start figuring out what I'm going to eat next. I'm going to start planning my next meal. Whenever I'm thirsty, well, that becomes a priority of mine. I'm going to get something to drink. Well, Paul here is really saying, if you were so concerned about getting yourself something to eat, what about somebody that can't provide for themselves something to eat, right? Are you thinking of them as highly as you? Do their desires and their needs take precedent in your life like your own does? And then he goes on to cite the example of Christ, who willingly took on the form of a servant and went to the cross for our sakes. Why? Because he loved us. How do we know he loved us? Because he served us in that way. There are so many different quarrels and disputes inside of the church, inside of our families, inside of friendships and everything else. You know, so many of those things would just completely evaporate or never come to fruition if we would just have this humility of mind of regarding the other person as more important than ourselves. Pretty simple principle. It's one of those things. It's like, bench pressing 600 pounds. It's really simple in principle. It's hard. Well, when it comes to having this type of humility, well, it's really simple. You just think of the other person as more important than you. Well, that's the struggle, though, isn't it? You know. Related to this, thirdly, humility requires getting your focus off of your rights and your needs and onto the needs of others. As the eternal Son of God, Jesus did not speak the universe into existence out of his need, right? God didn't need anything. Didn't need us, didn't need creation. You say, well, why did he make stuff then? He wanted to. Our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. He pleased to make, and so he did. He didn't need us, but the eternal Son of God, to whom the Father had given all things into his hands, came forth from God, the one that was going back to God. Jesus certainly had the right to command his creatures, his disciples, to wash his feet. He didn't need to create any of this in the first place. And so for him to come into his creation, write himself into this story, come in the form of a servant, stoop down and wash these feet of these unworthy men, well, it would have been certainly fitting for him to command for them to wash his feet. Not getting into the analogy here too deep, but just practically speaking, all of these men have been walking outside on unpaved streets, and they're living inside of a household that probably has dirt floors. And so I'm sure that Jesus' feet were just as dirty as theirs were. Need some reciprocal humility here. Wash my feet, why don't you? But Jesus wasn't focused on his needs or his rights. He wasn't even focused on the "I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine" mentality that we often have. You know, that's the amazing thing about the holidays, is people say, well, it's more blessed to give than to receive. That's not really what we mean, though. What we typically mean is that it's more blessed to exchange than it is to buy for yourself. But that's not what Jesus is doing here. He is concerned completely with their needs. They not only needed their dirty feet washed, but they also needed this lesson in humble service. And Jesus provides both of those things. Now, again, how many different quarrels and disputes inside of the church, inside of the family, would stop before they ever start if we would take our eyes off of ourselves, off of our rights, off of our own needs, and instead think about the other person's rights and their needs and their desires? And so what does that look like? Well, here's what it looks like. This is where it gets real for us. A husband begins to think and have this mentality: I've worked hard all day long, putting up with all of the hassles of work and all of the hassles of customers and all of my boss and everything else, and it's just been terrible. You know, I've done all of this so that I can provide for my family, so that I can put food on the table. Don't I have the right to have some peace and quiet when I come home at night? Maybe. That's kind of the wrong focus, though, isn't it? The right focus is when you pull in the driveway, you stop in the car, and before you open the door, you pray and say, "Holy Spirit, would you clothe me with power from on high? Because I don't have the strength to do what you have commanded me to do when I walk inside of this house, but I need to do it because you are worthy." I'm not so holy and righteous as to assume I could actually do that without praying for it, because it's hard. Living in a fallen world is hard sometimes. Raising a family is hard. Kids are crazy. My kids, you know, I've got four small children. They've been cooped up inside all week long for the most part. Well, the last half of the week, man, they are tuned up, right? I can tell you it was no sacrifice for me to come to the Lord's house this morning for worship. Pray for my wife. She's still there with them. And the wife begins to think, you know, I've been changing diapers and shopping for groceries and dealing with screaming kids all day long. I've been homeschooling. I dropped them off at school. I picked them up from daycare. I've been cleaning up all of these messes all over the house. And I've been trying to get dinner ready on time. And don't I have the right to a little time to myself? Well, probably. Well, that's the wrong focus too, isn't it? You see, humble service requires getting your focus off yourself and onto the needs of others. Subpoint D, humility requires receiving, not just giving. This is where the principle gets interesting in what Jesus did here, because it's easy to serve others and to give to others out of pride. You say, well, how do you do that? Well, it's really simple. We are professionals at this. Peter's unwillingness at first to let Jesus serve him, well, that didn't come from humility. That came from pride. It embarrasses Peter to think of Jesus washing his feet, because that implies that my feet are dirty and in need of washing. It would have served Peter and his pride much more for him to be the one doing the feet washing. It's one of those things where it can both at this. Our affections are almost never pure and untainted. A lot of the times, even when we do good things and give good gifts to other people, there's pride attached to us because we get to be the one that has the resources to give the good gifts. But Jesus explained that if he didn't wash Peter's feet, then he had no part with him. Now, if we might tie in some gospel principle here, in much the same way, there are so many people that are offended by the true gospel of Jesus Christ because they don't see their need for it, because they are proud of their own good works. My feet might be dirty, but they're not nearly as dirty as his feet. They're not nearly as dirty as her feet. And they're proud of everything that they do for other people. God would never judge me. Look at all of the money I give to charity. Look at all of the good things I do. I mean, I am a good neighbor to have. When someone needs a cup of sugar, I'm the first one to offer it. I've got all of these good things going on. I mean, my feet aren't perfect, but they're almost clean enough to eat off of. So it would embarrass them to admit that their feet were dirty and that Jesus needs to wash them. Because coming to Jesus and requesting the washing of filth, well, that only comes with an attachment of an admittance of having that filth. That's where the rub often lies. But to receive the gospel, humility has to preclude all of that. You've got to recognize that your feet are filthy. You've got to recognize that you're a sinner. It's one of those things that the Romans Road taught us well. You must come to recognize that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the only pathway to redemption comes through a pathway of recognizing that you are fallen. No one gets to heaven by washing his own feet. No one gets to heaven by washing each other's feet. Why? Because in the same way that two kids that are playing in a mud puddle can't clean each other up, I can't clean you. We're both dirty. We're both filthy. The only way anyone comes into eternal life then and eternal joy and hope now is by coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, I am filthy. Can you clean me? He said, well, what is he going to do? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's why we need him to be the Passover lamb. That leads us to the third theme. Number three, Christ cleansing your sins should be a reality in your life. His undeserved love should be a reality in your life. His example of humble service should be a reality in your life. But foundational to everything else is your need to have Jesus cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So Jesus' action here, not only does it foreshadow the humility of what he is about to show in the washing of the feet by him stooping down and girding himself with the attire of a servant, but it is pointing us towards Calvary. A.M. Hunter, in his commentary here, he says this, "The deeper meaning, then, is that there is no place in his fellowship for those who have not been cleansed by his atoning death." Why? Because he's a holy God. If you have not been cleansed, you're not welcome in the presence of a holy God unless you come with repentance on your heart. And then he points out in his commentary there that this episode, it pictures the truth of 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, that the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And so the cleansing of Jesus Christ that Jesus provides is our only hope of having a right relationship with God. He goes on to add, many people today would like to be Christians but see no need of the cross. They are ready to admire Jesus' life and to praise the sublimity of his moral teaching, but they cannot bring themselves to believe that Christ died for their sins and that without that death, they would be lost in sin. Our friends, the person that is welcomed into the presence of God is the person that has come to recognize that apart from the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, I have no right to address God as my Father. It's not a problem with God, you understand. It's not that his ear is dull, and it's not that his arm has been shortened, but your sin has separated you from God, Isaiah says. There are a few reasons here that we all need Jesus to cleanse of our sins. Let's work through these quickly here. First of all, cleansing is necessary because of who Jesus is. I've already alluded to this, but let me just hit this point a little harder real quick. As John begins his gospel in John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Skip down to verse 14. "He was with God in the beginning, and then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son, full of grace and truth." So as John begins this gospel in John 1:1 and John 1 verse 14, Jesus is the eternal Word of God, who is God, who took on human flesh. He shared in the glory of the Father, but willingly lays aside that glory for a time so that He could come and to bear the penalty of our sin and transgression on the cross in our place. Jesus is the light of the world, absolutely pure, just as God is light. He is as holy as God is, for He is God, begotten of God eternally. He spoke the very words of the Father to us, as we have seen in the Gospel of John. He lived the sinless life so that he could rhetorically ask the question in John 8, which of you convicts me of sin? And there was silence from the crowd. Limiting ourselves to our text here this morning, we see that Jesus is the eternal and the omniscient one. That's the God that we're dealing with here, the eternal, omniscient one. So he knew that his hour had come, and he knew that he would shortly be returning to the Father. How did he know that? Who told him? He wrote the story, my dear friends. He knew that he would be returning back to the Father with whom he had dwelled before the foundation of the world, John 13, 1 teaches us. He knew that Judas would betray him. Verse 11. How did he know Judas was going to betray him? How could he read inside of the heart of Judas? He wrote the story, my friends. And here's where it gets real, because just as well as Jesus knew this situation, as just as well as he knew Judas, he knows you that well too. That's not good news. That's not okay. We need Jesus' cleansing because he is the omniscient one, which means what? Jesus knows the you that you are whenever your spouse isn't home. He knows the you that you are whenever your teachers aren't watching what you're doing on the test. He knows the you that is you whenever your parents aren't around. He knows the you that is you when you are gone out of town on a business trip. He knows the you that is you when you've got your laptop on your lap. Jesus knows the you that you are you. He is the eternally omniscient one. You say, well, if he sees all of that, why would he ever love me? I don't know, but you should be thankful that he does. Next, Jesus is the loving one. That's the only thing that would be good news after his omniscience is that he's loving. If God was omniscient but not loving, we wouldn't have a chance. In spite of our failures, in spite of our sins, in spite of what Joel Osteen calls our oopsie daisies, right? In spite of all of that, which he knows in advance, he loves you as his own children. Which means what? You've never committed a sin that has made God sorry that he saved you. Isn't that amazing? Further, Jesus is the sovereign one. The Father has given all things into Jesus' hands. What do you call someone that possesses all things in his hands? Well, God gave him a name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whenever we say that Jesus is sovereign, it's another way for saying that Jesus is Lord. He's in charge. He's the boss. He was in complete control even of his own death. So neither Satan nor Judas could thwart God's sovereign plan for what God had determined to do on the cross, but rather inadvertently, they fulfill it. That's what the Puritans meant whenever they say things like, Lucifer is God's devil. Right? The devil can't thwart the plan of God. His arms are too short to box with God. Even when he tries to destroy God, the seed of the woman winds up crushing the head of the serpent. Lastly there, Jesus is the suffering servant who died for our sins. His example of humble, self-sacrificing service, it identifies him as the servant that was prophesied in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. All of that passage was about him. And so the Passover here, it's this connection that identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's our only hope of redemption. So when you come into the presence of the holy God, you have to recognize that you are in need of cleansing. You know, in the scriptures, whenever God reveals himself in his glory to anyone, they have a couple of different things that they do. They fall down as if they are dead, or they pronounce curses upon themselves because they are unclean. Why? Because they have come into the presence of a holy God. And whenever you come into the presence of the full light of God's holiness, what you come to see is, I'm not like him. I am fallen. I am a frail man. I am a man of unclean lips because my eyes have seen the Lord. And so with Peter, you begin to fall down at his feet and you cry out, Luke 5:8, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's what happens whenever God reveals himself to anyone. Next, we see here that cleansing is necessary because not only who Jesus is, but cleansing is necessary because of who we are. Right? If we come to recognize that God is holy, by implication, we're recognizing, I am not. We are guilty sinners in need of cleansing. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He said, but yet about, what about me? I all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But I'm a really good person. You have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But I give money to the poor. You have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You say, well, what is my hope? Jesus is cleansing. That's it. Now, if you were wondering, we'll deal with this more next week, but we're not going to deal with it this morning. I don't believe that this text has anything directly to do with the ordinance of baptism, if you were wondering. I also don't believe that this is the institution of a third church ordinance of foot washing. I don't believe that the continuing ordinances of the church are baptism, the Lord's Supper, and foot washing. You say, well, why not? Because Jesus did that. We'll touch on that briefly next Lord's Day morning. What I think is going on here is that Jesus means I must wash away your sins by my atoning death, or you have no part with me. And all of this is really just humble pageantry that points towards the truth of the gospel. And Jesus mentions two types of cleansing here. Look in verse 10. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. So notice, there is a separate type of cleansing that is going on here. There is the bathing, and then there is the cleansing of the foot washing, which is represented here. So there is a submersion type of cleansing here, and then there's this scrubbing type of cleansing here. And there are two different words that are used here. Now, the bath that he is referring to here, well, I would say that in the context of the gospel, this is referring to our once-for-all washing of regeneration, what Titus 3:5 is speaking about, whenever God cleanses us from all of our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. So I would say that the bathing that is being referenced is the application of the blood of Christ to the sinner's heart at regeneration. Now, all the disciples, except for Judas, they were cleansed in this sense. They were children of the Most High God. But the foot washing, it refers to the ongoing application of that once-for-all cleansing of our daily lives. Okay, if you live on a dirt floor and you have just gotten out of the bath, you are clean. But when you walk across that dirty floor to get to your bed, if you don't want your bed to be stained, you're going to have to do some ongoing maintenance of that cleansing that has already been done in the bathtub. We can compare it today, you know, think of it this way, in the context of our adoption into God's family. So a child is adopted into a family. He becomes a full member of that family by virtue of that adoption. He is a full child of that father and that mother. He's not going to lose that standing, right? That standing is something that is there forevermore. But in his daily relationship with the father, he may disobey his father, he may wrong his father, he may break his father's heart in some way. But in doing those things, he doesn't lose his sonship, but he does need to ask his father for forgiveness so that that relationship can be right and continuing to grow. Well, in much the same way, we stand before God completely forgiven through the faith in Jesus Christ and the blood that is applied to us. But in our relationship with God, we're not going to lose sonship, but we also do fall short of His glory even as His children. And so we need to receive the ongoing cleansing of those sins as symbolized in this foot washing episode. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, that's what the New Testament teaches us. Confess your sins to God and He will forgive you of all unrighteousness. That's the ongoing application of the cleansing that Jesus applies to your heart at regeneration. You are clean at that moment when the blood of Christ is applied and covers you, but you still must confess your sins for those sins to be forgiven. Finally, cleansing is necessary because of where we walk. We live on the dirt floor. We walk in a sinful world. Our feet get dirty. Now again, if you've trusted in Christ Jesus, you're never so dirty that you need to be regenerated again. Regeneration happens one time, right? The flesh is cut off of your heart, the stone is cut off of your heart one time. And that circumcision of the heart, it takes place one time. Just like the physical sign of circumcision under the old covenant, it took place one time. Nobody got recircumcised. That would have been really awkward, right? In the same way, regeneration, it takes place one time. But at the same time, although you have trusted in Christ, you're never so pure that you don't need your feet washed. Right? You're never so dirty that you need a bath, but you're never so pure that you don't need your feet washed. It's an ongoing process to maintain that relationship with your Father that loves you. Sometimes your feet get dirty because of deliberate sin. high-handed sins, what the Bible refers to it as. So you choose to do what you know God forbids you to do, or you choose to not do what you believe that God has confirmed for you to do. And at those times, you need to confess that sin to God and appropriate that forgiveness that is offered to you in Christ and His atoning work. At other times, it may not be a high-handed sin. It may not even be an inadvertent sin that you commit inside of your own heart, but you might just feel defiled because of the contact that you have with this cruddy and dirty world. That happens sometimes. Listen, you can't even walk into the Dollar General without hearing something over the speakers that is not honoring to the Lord. It's just the world that we live in. So maybe you've been bombarded whatever particular day with all of the sensual advertisement that are designed to get you to shed money towards a product. What it really does is provoke your flesh inside of your heart, because apparently you can't sell anything if the ad doesn't include nudity of some sort. Perhaps you've had to deal with worldly people at work and all the words that they use. Although you don't use those words, they're still rattling around inside of your brain because that's what you're around all day long. And so what happens is, because you live in this dirty world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of a life, they've left you feeling defiled. What do you do? Well, those are the times when you open up the Bible, and as Ephesians 5:26 says, you let the washing of the water of the Word cover you, cleanse you, right? And you confess your sins to God, cleansing and refreshing your soul, Paul says. Let Jesus wash your feet. He's willing to do so. I'll just close with a couple of questions here, and we'll be done. I think in light of this passage, we should ask ourselves this. First of all, do I consistently experience Christ's undeserved love? As I've already mentioned, you do. The question is, do you recognize it? If you are able to live out, you know, days of your life without feeling loved by God, my friends, it is sin that separates you from that understanding. Even if you've never experienced God's love for the first time and you are as yet unregenerate, it is sin that is keeping you from experiencing the love of God. So how do you get back to that place where you feel loved by God? You know, there's a lot of things that happen in life, and this is one of them, where as a Christian, our response has to be, you know, I'm going to repent myself out of this, right? You trust in the gospel. You turn to the gospel. The gospel is where God's love is seen most vividly. And it is that gospel that teaches us that we are sinners, that God is holy, and every good gift that I give in this life is a bonus because I deserve God's judgment. And so do I consistently experience Christ's undeserved love? In this passage, it's easy to see that Christ is loving undeserving men. They're going to deny Him. They're going to betray Him. They're going to desert Him. They don't deserve this. We do much the same, friends. We don't deserve it either, which makes it all the more precious when we come to recognize it. Secondly, do I consistently follow Christ's example of humble service? Right? Are there tasks in the Christian life that are so far beneath me that I would never serve a brother or sister in that way? Right? If that is my mindset, what do? Focus on the gospel. You're going to pick up a theme here on focusing on the gospel, I hope. Thirdly, do I consistently come to Christ for cleansing from my sins, from the crud of this dirty world? If not, the gospel teaches us that Jesus is waiting with that basin of cleansing water to wash your feet. And He's proven to you that He already will do so, because He's already given you everything in bathing you in His perfect righteousness of redemption. My friends, this is the humble King that has come into the world, the rightful ruler of everything, stooping down, getting down on His knees and girding Himself with the garments of a slave and taking up this responsibility that was not His and serving those that did not deserve it. This is the God that has offered redemption to you, and it's found in humbly receiving the gift of humility that He came to bring. But you have to remember, friends, not only is He the humble servant King, He's the rightful ruler and Lord of everything. And God has appointed a day in which He will judge you by that man's perfect life. And even His display of humility here this morning, I've never had humility that even comes close to that. Which means Jesus' life, even in this one instance, it does nothing but condemn me, right? And so what I need is a cleansing. What I need is a Savior. And that's who Jesus is. He came to seek and to save the lost. If you've never experienced that love of God, run to Him today. and his humility and service in John chapter 13 should give you the confidence to believe that although you don't deserve it, he'll embrace you into his presence if you believe in his Son.